Would you finish this little nursery rhyme with me? I'm guessing most of you know it. Sticks and stones may break my bones. Right? Yeah. We might presume to have thick skin, but words hurt, don't they? Words can hurt a lot. In fact, words can hurt even worse than physical wounds a lot of times. If you've ever been betrayed or lied to or belittled or slandered or cursed or called names, you really know just how much words can hurt. Yet words are also the path to physical harms. For example, deceit can cost you resources and money. A liar can cost you a promotion in your job. A slanderer can cost you your reputation. A deceiver can scheme people or different agencies, costing freedoms and rights and promoting taxation and or oppression. And probably worst of all, a false witness can cost you or your loved one their very freedom, their very wealth, and even their life. Psalm 52 has all of the above. Wicked words spoken with hostile intent, which lead to wicked acts, culminating in murder. I think truly Solomon got it right in Proverbs 18 when he wrote, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Psalm 52 demonstrates how you and then how God's people can cope with senseless, sinful accusations and actions. Psalm 52 is written for those times when a family member or a so-called friend or a coworker or a neighbor or a politician or even a stranger uses deceit and slander and lies, curses you, all in order to orchestrate your downfall or the downfall of somebody you love. And the cost is great. Psalm 52 is here for those moments to remind us that our God's steadfast love is able to endure every lie and wicked word, as well as every sin and wicked action. God is faithful to execute His steadfast love upon the wicked as well as the righteous. And that's the big idea of Psalm 52. Psalm 52 reminds us that God is faithful to execute His steadfast love upon wicked liars as well as the righteous. And so this morning, would you follow along and listen as I read, not only listening for what David is lamenting and what his trials are, but I want you to listen more so for what David is trusting. If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? We'll read Psalm 52 in its entirety. I do want to read the heading because that is important when we get to the context here. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." Verse number 1. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the days. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in his abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction.' But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever, because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly." Heavenly Father, I pray in this moment that you would teach us and instruct us how to handle the wicked of this world. How to handle when we are lied against, when we are slandered, and when people believe that and it causes us hurt and it causes us harm. Father, may your word comfort and encourage and empower us to live a life that's worthy of you, a life that pleases you. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Psalms were written to teach us God's faithfulness in every circumstance and through every emotion. They help us to trust God through the good, through the bad, and even through the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 52 is providentially located within a section of the Psalter that emphasizes God is the supreme and sovereign judge over all creation. That theme began back in Psalm 50, where the psalmist calls us to fear God as the judge of our life. It continues in Psalm 51 with a confession and repentance to the divine judge who can pardon and forgive. Now we come to Psalm 52 and we see a judge who holds liars and oppressors accountable by his steadfast love. And to fully appreciate and to fully understand the importance of this psalm, we have to step back and we have to know the circumstances by which it was written. And these circumstances are found in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. And the psalm is written by David, and by that point, David had already been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. David had stood before Goliath, swung his sling, and cut off David's head. He had served Saul in many different ways as his musician to calm his oppressions, as his warrior killing tens of thousands of Israelites' enemies, as the captain of Saul's guard protecting not only Saul but also his sons. He had become Saul's son-in-law by his marriage to his daughter Michal, and he had become his trusted counselor and confidant. David had proven himself at this point to be faithful and loyal to Saul time and time again. Yet as we come to 1 Samuel 21 and 22, we find Saul seeking to kill David. In fact, so much so that Jonathan, Saul's son, David's best friend, tells David he has to flee. So David and his men flee to a town called Nob where the Levitical priests are living. And there in that city they received priestly blessing. Goliath's sword is given to David because he had to flee even without a weapon. And they were given some bread that had been offered on the altar before the Lord. All of that by Ahimelech, the lead priest. In the town of Nob, which was known for livestock and cattle, Saul's chief herdsman, Doeg the Edomite, was there. And he heard and witnessed all Ahimelech had done for David. Now at that moment, Doeg seems to know very little of the conflict or the struggle between Saul and David. But when he returns to Gibeah where Saul is at, Saul is in a fit. He is in a rage because the people had more affection for David than they did for him. Doeg sees an opportunity to raise himself up and to improve his status. And so he tells King Saul all that Ahimelech had done for David. Saul immediately called the priests from Gibeah to question and then to accuse him of treason because of Doeg's witness. Ahimelech responded in this way. He said, "Everything that we had done, we'd already done in the past." And then he said this, "Is not David your most faithful servant?" That set Saul into a greater rage. And Saul looks at his guards that are around him and he says, "Kill the priests." And the guards say, "No, we will not kill God's priests." So Saul looks at Doeg the Edomite and he says, "Kill the priests." And the Bible says on that day, 85 priests died. And then Doeg went to Nob and killed every man, woman, child, ox, donkey, and sheep, so that only one escaped. That was Ahimelech's son. And Ahimelech ran to David and told him everything that took place. And upon hearing what Doeg and Saul had done in the cave of Adullam, grief-stricken and certainly enraged, David writes Psalm 52. And in Psalm 52, David begins by finding comfort in God's steadfast love, which endures all time. And the first point that I want us to see and to apply is this. When people speak evil over you or do evil over you, take comfort in God's enduring, steadfast love. Take comfort in God's enduring, steadfast love. I want you to notice the focus within these opening verses. He says, why do you boast? Your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharp razor. You're a worker of deceit. You love lying. You love words that devour. You have a deceitful tongue. And the emphasis that David places within this opening section is not on the acts of Doeg, but rather on the words. And he calls this mighty man who used evil for his benefit. Now this mighty man here in verse number 1 is Doeg. And his accusation, he's pointing towards his accusation against David and against Ahimelech, which ultimately sentenced hundreds of Israelites to their deaths. And there's some debate here when David calls Doeg a mighty man. Likely David is using this term sarcastically. Because Doeg is not a mighty man. And he wants to point out that no mighty man, no hero murders innocent men, women, and children and priests. In fact, David writes here that the kind of man that does that loves evil more than good. The kind of man that does that uses their tongue as a weapon to devour the faithful. In fact, some translations here will say hero instead of mighty man, but Doeg is no hero, he's a villain. Villains use their words to manipulate and to destroy. Villains lie and weaponize to strengthen themselves and to secure their own stature. And you see the actions of Doeg are not merely because of his actions, but they're because of his words. Doeg didn't start by wielding a sword. He started by wielding his tongue, by weaponizing his tongue. And his murderous actions took place long before he took up his sword, because they became with his greed and his pride and his desire for promotion, all of which led up to the slaughter of the innocent. In fact, in 22, verse 18, David says, after hearing this, he says, I knew Doeg would tell Saul. I knew it. But what was David to do? Faced with the death of hundreds, the complete annihilation of a town or of a city, all of the people, all of the creatures dead, what could David do? I want you to look at verse 1 again. He says, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Here's where it is. The steadfast love of God endures all the day. David took comfort in the steadfast love of God that endured through that trial, that endured through that difficulty, that endured through that wickedness. And the ESV uses this term steadfast love as its translations for that great and that awesome Hebrew concept behind chesed. And that term reminds everyone that God is faithful to every attribute, character, and promise. He's unchanging in mind, being, and purpose. He's steadfast and unwavering as he deals with creation, including man. It reflects all that God is, all that God does, and all that God promises. So Christian, when wicked people falsely accuse you, when their words are deceitful and cut like sharp razors, when they outright lie and they plot your destruction, when their minds, affections, words, and actions are pure evil, and people listen to them, and they hurt you because of that, God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. God has not changed. God's plans have not changed. God's promises have not changed. God's will for you has not changed. Take comfort, find comfort in the unchanging God of chesed. He has not failed you. He has not failed you when that close family member lies about you and people believe them over you, and it costs you fellowship, it costs you relationship, it costs you possession, it costs you reputation. God's steadfast love endures any family conflict. When a coworker lies about you, plots your demise, and your boss believes them, and you don't get that promotion you've been looking for and expecting, or worse yet, you get fired. God's steadfast love endures. When a stranger weaponizes their words and attacks you on social media or in another public sphere and it costs you your reputation, God's steadfast love endures. When world powers deceive to grow the coffers of their treasury and it costs the least of people to suffer and die, God's steadfast love endures. When politicians deceive regarding Christian theology and practices to the point where public evangelism and discourse is outlawed and oppressed, God's steadfast love endures. Christian, God's steadfast love endures today just as it did 3,500 years ago. Take comfort in the enduring, steadfast love of God over the chaos of the wickedness and the evil that is spoken in this world. That's what David focuses on. David finds comfort in the steadfast love of God which endures all the day. Because he understood that according to God's steadfast love, God would severely judge Doeg. And when that happened, all would see and all would fear God for who he is and what he does. And all would laugh at wickedness. Church, point number two, see and fear God when he breaks the wicked by his steadfast love. See and fear God when God breaks the wicked by his steadfast love. I want you to see here that in verse number five, David says, but God will break you. But God will break you. But God will break you. Who's going to break Doeg? Not David. God is. And David entrusted God to deal with Doeg. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He didn't run to battle and to fight Doeg. Rather, he gave that matter to God and he entrusted God to deal with that. And as David talks about how God would deal with that, he says he would break him down forever. And then he uses language, Hebrew language here, that talks about the severest punishment that could ever happen to anyone. And this severe punishment is emphasized in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, where the worst punishment for a Hebrew was not death. The worst punishment for a Hebrew was separation from the covenant blessings of God, which were tied to the promised land. And David was so confident that he says, Doeg is going to be snatched, torn, uprooted, and there's going to be no trace of him in the land of the living, he said. God would vindicate David. God would avenge David. And when that happened, he says in verse number 6, the righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh. And all Israel would look at this and they would see, and from verse 5, this is the worst curse possible. This is the worst condemnation possible. And God is faithful to his promises. And when that became reality, when God took care of it, they would see and fear and laugh. And the idea here is they would be looking for God to avenge them. And so when God avenged them, they would point it out and they would see that's God's work. That's God's work. That's what God is doing. In verse number 7, he says, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. You see, the righteous know that God does not have to supernaturally destroy the wicked. Normally, the wicked just destroy themselves. And when the wicked destroy themselves, we see that that's God at work. We see that that's God's faithfulness to his creative order. And we would recognize that it's God's steadfast love that he's instilled within his very creation to keep his promise to uproot the wicked. Church, we need to remember this. God is just as faithful to keep his promises to curse and condemn as he is to keep his promises to bless and pardon. I want to say that again. Okay? This is important. God is just as faithful to keep his promises to curse and condemn as he is to keep his promises to bless and pardon. Don't make the mistake to think that God, because God blesses and pardons, that God will not keep his promises to curse and condemn. That God will not keep his promises to judge. They are just as certain, they are just as sure. And when you see God's condemnation handed down, that should cause you and me and God's people to fear God. That's what David says. See it, and then fear God. Fear God because God keeps his word. That's what it simply means to fear God. Fearing God simply means taking God at his word. So that when God's promise comes true, whether that is a curse or a condemnation, or whether that is a blessing and a pardon, you know that God keeps his word. And I fear him because I take him at his word. Church, take God at his word in both blessing and cursing. Therefore, seeing God and fearing God because God's ways have proven to come true, David says, the righteous laugh at the wicked. They laugh at the wicked, and the idea behind laughing is they joyously celebrate. What are they celebrating here? What are they laughing at? Are they laughing at the demise of the wicked? I don't think so. What I think is happening here is they're celebrating or they're laughing God's promises come true. Even the promise of condemnation. They're saying, you who forsook and rejected God, who knew God's promises, what do you have to say now? It's true. We've been telling you it's true. It's the ultimate. I told you so. Because God's promises always come true, and God promises that the wicked will be destroyed. Those who trust their wealth and their ability to oppress others will be destroyed by that very wealth and by that very influence to oppress others. And the righteous can chuckle because those who think they can succeed against Almighty God have no idea who they're going up against. God's enduring, steadfast love outlasts lies, outlasts deceit, outlasts schemes, outlasts the evil of wickedness. Maybe I can say it like this. God wins every time. That's what steadfast love means. God wins every time. God is over every lie and every evil. So that means those who put their trust in their wealth and in their abilities will ultimately be destroyed by them. That will be their condemnation. While those who take refuge, David says, or trust in God, will find his blessing. You know, I wish I could tell you the story of how Doeg ends. But Doeg's never mentioned again. He's mentioned there in 1 Samuel 22, and he's only mentioned here in this heading, but we don't know what happens. And I tend to believe that that is the very condemnation that David is talking about here. The condemnation that Doeg goes down in the history of Israel as one of the greatest villains. And the last thing we know about him is not even the way he died. It's his evil, wicked, condemning act. Seems to me that that makes the perfect sense for what David is talking about, for the vile or for the worst curse possible. And so therefore, David's point here that he's making to his men that are with him and to his readers is look beyond men's cursing. Look beyond men's condemnation. You can even laugh at men's cursing and at men's condemnation because compared to God's, it's nothing. It holds little weight. And it's a call to remember that those who do trust their own influences in their own destructive means to facilitate their rise will be destroyed by that. It compels us to let God avenge and vindicate us in his time and in his way by his sovereign means. So that means that family member who schemes to hurt and to harm you, and maybe who even broke you, give that over to God and his steadfast love. In God's time, they will either be pardoned and you will rejoice, or they will face condemnation from God and you will laugh. Yeah, those lies and that deceit, They have lingering effects on yourself and on people that you love. But don't think for a second that God's not greater than that. When they are destroyed, see and fear God and laugh. When that coworker is found to have cheated and lied and stole, God's vindication is demonstrated. Yeah, you're never going to get that promotion you lost. You may never get that job back that you loved, but see and fear the Lord, for whatever man sows, he will reap. His steadfast love endures deception. When the truth is revealed about conspiracy and extortion, and people have been killed and harmed and displaced, and trillions of dollars have been spent, see and fear God. His steadfast love endures. When governments rise against the church and they oppress the church and enact, that oppression turns to greater revival and greater glory and greater reform. See and fear God. His steadfast love endures. When God breaks the wicked, see and fear and laugh. God's steadfast love endures. May I remind you of what Jesus says. He says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what David does here. That's what David does here. By the way, he doesn't only do it here, he does it multiple times throughout his life. He leaves it to God. He lets God care for that. And he proclaims his trust in God. Verses 8 and 9 compel us to trust God's enduring steadfast love, because God's steadfast love accomplishes His goodness. God's steadfast love accomplishes His goodness. In contrast to the wicked who are going to trust their wealth and their words, David says here, I trust the steadfast love of God forever and ever. In other words, he can say, I trust the enduring, steadfast love of God all day. In fact, he likens himself to a green olive tree in the house of God. And this is an analogy. David's not talking about the temple or the tabernacle. Rather, he's just using it as an analogy for a house plant. How many of you have house plants? Okay? Right? How many of you understand that with your house plant, like, that houseplant is totally dependent on you, right? It only gets water when you water it. Yeah, rain doesn't help this thing, does it? It only gets nutrition when you give it Miracle-Gro, right? It only gives sunlight when you put it into sunlight. This houseplant is totally dependent on the housekeeper. That's the imagery David has here. David says, but I am a houseplant, and I am in God's house. He is my keeper. I am totally dependent on Him. I am totally dependent and trusting Him to keep His steadfast love. I don't have to make God's promises come true. Can I tell you something? You don't have to make sure God keeps His promises. It's not up to you. You have to just trust Him for it. David trusts God. In fact, his trust is radical. His trust is so radical that he says two practical things. First, he says here, I will thank you forever because you have done it. And he says here in verse number 9, he gives thanks for God's promise to vindicate according to His steadfast love. And he says it as though it's done, even though it's yet to be accomplished. I will here doesn't indicate I will in the future. It's one of those frustrating aspects of our English language. We don't necessarily understand time or timing. But I will in the Hebrew has the idea of I will start thanking God today. And I will thank Him forever. Why? Because He has done it, though it hasn't been accomplished yet. And David says, I'm going to speak and praise God as though it's already accomplished. Second, David says, I will wait for your name, for it is good. I will wait for your name is good. And again, this I will is this continuous waiting. You see, David says here, I'm going to trust God's enduring love to the degree that I'm just going to settle in. I'm going to settle right in your steadfast love. I'm going to trust it. I'm not going to manipulate the situation or the circumstances. You fully and completely deal with it. It's off my plate. I'm already going to talk about it as though it's accomplished, although it's done, although I'm vindicated, although I'm avenged, despite the fact that the evil continues to go on. And furthermore, I'm going to do it because I trust that God is good. And that God will do it good. And that God's goodness will prevail despite the evil that is prevailing. Church, I want you to know that's really what it means to trust. I mean, if you really want to understand what trust is, David does it perfectly in verse number 9. It's to set your mind in praise as though it's already done. It's to wait and to wait patiently because you know that waiting is better than doing something. It's to declare that God is good through the circumstances despite the circumstances not being good. Because when you are confident in God's words and God's works and God's will, you can say, you have done it, just like David does, even though it's not done. You can pray, thank you, God, for vindicating me, though vindication hasn't occurred. You can praise God through the scandal, through the scheme, because you know in the end, God is good. God is good. Because God's enduring, steadfast love is always good. So that means when that family member or that work conflict occurs and a war of words ensues, the fight is really only one-sided until God picks up your cause and speaks on your behalf. You refuse to weaponize your words and your tongue, though you could. You refuse to plot and to scheme the other's demise, though you could. You refuse to destroy them by your words and actions, though you could. Because you trust that whatever God is going to do, it's going to be better than what you could do. And then you can say, even through the loss of income or fellowship or possession, I trust God's enduring, steadfast love. I'm living as though He's vindicated me. I'm talking of His goodness as though He's vindicated me. I'm waiting for His goodness because He is good. And He has done it. True trust in God's goodness is not demonstrated when everyone and everything is for you. It's not demonstrated when life is peachy. It's when everything and most everyone is seemingly against you. And for the righteous and for those who trust who God is and what God is doing, it's in those times trust is shown and you say, I thank God for He's done it. I wait for God because He's good. Even if it takes years like it did David. Or decades like it did Joseph. Or a lifetime like it did Jeremiah. God is good. His steadfast love is good and it's trustworthy. Therefore, church, when wicked people scheme and plot, when they deceive against you and they even harm you, trust God to execute His steadfast love by taking comfort in His enduring steadfast love, by seeing and fearing God as His steadfast love endures the wicked, by trusting God, praising Him for vindication, and waiting for His goodness to be revealed. Church, God is faithful to execute His steadfast love on both the wicked and the righteous. He is the faithful judge. Would you stand with me as I pray?